According to my records, I began our study in this epistle more than a year ago, a little more than a year ago. I have not exhausted it. I have not done a verse-by-verse teaching in it because I felt like that was, I didn't feel led the Lord to go that way. I have tried to bring out more of the broader teachings of this book. We could spend years and never exhaust it. And when we had spent all that time, we would have to say there are yet things that we don't understand. And that's true today. As we have studied this epistle together, I'll stand before you and tell you that I do not feel like that I have explained everything, nor do I fully understand all that I've read. But I have tried to set forth to you my understanding, and I emphasize the word my understanding, of this book. And I hope that you have been blessed with the Spirit of God to have some gleanings that have been fruitful and beneficial to you. I began by pointing out to you, and I still say this, remind us of this, that there are two imperative doctrines that is essential to understand the book of Revelation. The first one is God's sovereignty. We must understand and believe and know that God is the absolute sovereign ruler over the universe. And this is what this is all about. The apocalypse or the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Time is simply the unfolding of that which God has predetermined to happen, which he predetermined before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over the universe, and he rules today. I see these signs sometimes that says Christ is king over such and such place. Well, I'm glad that they acknowledge that, but at the same time, I will tell you that Christ is king over the universe. He is King and Lord over all peoples. Sometimes you hear people make a statement that says, let Jesus be Lord in your life. Well, you don't let him. He is. You may not be conscious of it, but he is the Lord in our lives. He rules and reigns. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do according to his own good purpose. We do not understand all the reasons and the purposes of God. The Word of God clearly sets it forth when it says in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, that the secret things belong unto God. There are some things that God simply says, this is secret to me. It is my secret will. I do not know. We do not know what it is. Man does not know. It has not been revealed to us. But whatever that secret will of God is, I'll tell you, it will most certainly and surely be performed. It will be performed as certainly and surely as is his revealed will. And the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. God has preserved them and kept them for us. And so we have them revealed to us in his holy word. But we must understand as we come to this book that God is the absolute sovereign, ruling in the affairs of people, ruling in the affairs of the world, and bringing about the salvation of his elect people. All of us are somewhat like John on the Isle of Patmos. Here is the last soul survivor of the original apostles, and he's now at the end of his life, and he is left in exile on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know exactly what his thoughts were as he walked around that island, small as it was. We don't have any record that there was any churches there or any other Christians there. There may have been, but there's no record that anyone else that he may have had to have fellowship with as a Christian. And as we know very well from experience, all of us as God's people need to have fellowship one with another to encourage each other. And so this man, seemingly in soul exile and loneliness, or isolated there, is we're told in the first chapter that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in such, God gave to him this great epistle. And this epistle is the book of Revelation. And it's not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second absolute doctrine that we must understand, if we to understand the book of Revelation aright, I believe, is that we must understand the doctrine of the Lord's church. This epistle is a church epistle. Fact of the matter is, I have no hesitation to say that all of the New Testament is church epistles. Now, I know that many different commentators and theologians and so and such divide the New Testament up into certain divisions. There are the Gospels, and then the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, and then there are the Pauline epistles, which are referred to in general as being somewhat the church epistles, and then there are the writings of 1 and 2 Peter, which are sometimes referred to or most times referred to as being the general epistles, referring to James in 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. But all of them are written to New Testament churches. Now, there are epistles, certainly, for instance, written to Timothy, but Timothy was a pastor, and the whole nature of those two epistles, letters, were to tell him how he was to behave himself in the house of God. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 15, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Titus, instructions about what he was to preach and teach. Even the book of Philemon, which is a very personal book, yet it is written to this man in whose house was the church of God. Now, the church is a local, called-out assembly, and it can meet in a house. Sometimes it may be too large to meet in that particular house, but the church can be described in the book of Matthew by our Lord as being no more than two or three people, where they are brought together, called together by the Holy Spirit of God, that he promised there is he in their presence. So we must understand what a New Testament church is, because in this epistle, Revelation, is addressed to the seven churches. And we will see more about that as we look at this 22nd chapter. 22nd chapter, if you turn there, please. I'll begin our discussion, our consideration, our lesson this morning I'll begin with verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. He said to me, Seal not the sayings of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I very seldom read verbatim materials from other commentators, but I do want to read a little bit this morning from B.H. Carroll's writing on these particular verses of Scripture. The exposition of this marvelous and delightful book closes with this chapter. As the first chapter is the prologue of this study, this last chapter is the epilogue of the book. Most of the terms of the first chapter are here repeated to show that the purpose of the revelation there announced is here consummated. No other book has more striking marks of unity. The first sentence, these words are faithful and true, gives authority to the whole book. The second sentence connects it in unity and authority with all the preceding books of this sacred history. The sentence, the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, means that the Lord who bestowed upon each of the Old Testament prophets and to each of the preceding New Testament prophets that measure of the gift of the Holy Spirit to qualify them to write his part of the sacred canon, inspired this closing book also, making it the capstone and the climax of all revelation. It follows that the whole library has one author. All the parts are connected into one complete system of revelation. In every case, from Moses to John, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Paul has said collectively of the Old Testament scriptures, they are the sacred scriptures, distinguishing them from all secular and profane writings. Then said he of them, every one of the writings of God inspired. This second sentence in our study not only virtually affirms the first thing in the New Testament books, but links both Testaments into one inspired unity. Read the next verse, two verses. And I, John, saw, and he who heard saw these things. And when I heard, I saw and fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. He said to me, see thou do it not. Here are two great lessons. First, that angels are not to be adorned. Worship God. So Paul wrote in Colossians, let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, which are indeed a show of will worship. That kind of worship, which the human will has devised, has cursed all Christendom, as well as all heathendom, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Huge ecclesiastical systems, particularly the Romanists and Greek churches, claiming to be the highest expressions of Christianity, are in the main elaborate systems of idolatry, angelology, Mariology, adoration of the mass, the images, saints, relics, and a thousand other superstitions. The second lesson, not only do the words of the angels show a fraternity of the Old and New Testament prophets, but a fellow servant of both with the angels. I am a fellow servant with thee and with the prophets. You see, that sentence blends into one great family of God, the saints of all ages, and the angels who have been the ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Well, I thought that I could not improve on the words that Mr. Carroll has given to us there, and so I wanted to share them with you. That indeed we have here a great epilogue of this epistle. And you see that this angel whom John fell down to worship, which would be an automatic response to any of us, and you would find in the Old Testament that this would happen oftentimes, that when there was a manifestation of some angelic being, that people would want to fall down to worship the angel. Well, that's a human response. But it is Christ and Him alone that we are to worship. And it is Him that we are to seek to exalt in all that we do. The work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation is to exalt Jesus Christ. And if we do anything at all that is authorized and recognized by God, it will be the product of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If our praying is effectual, it will be the product of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If our ministering, our preaching is effectual, it is the product and it is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If the message is effectual in the heart of any person, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. I have said before that I can well maybe speak to your head, but I cannot speak to a person's heart. Only it is the Holy Spirit of God that can do that. And we have the blessed and precious assurance written to us in the Word of God and given to us by Christ Himself. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow Him. It is to Him that we would point every man and every woman to follow Jesus Christ. It is that very person that Paul, writing in the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, said, be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ. No man this side of Christ is to be followed unless they are pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the one that's to be exalted. He is the one that's to be worshipped. And what a great comfort it is, and we found in verse 9, when the angel says to John, I am thy fellow servant. In Hebrews, we're told that the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. So it is that the host of heaven, these angelic beings, are seen throughout the book of Revelation, and they are part of the unfolding of God's will and purpose and counsel in all time. And it is part of the ministry of the saints to the angels that they themselves aid and help God's people. They helped our Lord during His earthly ministry here on earth. You'll read that when He was there on the mountain of temptation and had been there 40 days and testing by Satan, that when it had all come to an end, that the angels came and ministered unto him. What they did and said, I do not know. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the very Son of God. And yet, in his human nature, he must be encouraged, he must be strengthened, and he is done, that is done to him by the aid and the comfort of the angels. You'll find, reading through the book of Acts, that there were occasions when the angels came and opened doors and broke the chains asunder, that the prophet, that the apostles might be set free. So angels are our fellow servants. They aid and assist God's people. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about all that they do, but except to say to you and remind you that God's people have the very host of heaven as our aid and our help throughout our pilgrimage here in this life. And yet the amazing thing is that they also observe us to learn from us. They look upon us, as Paul, writing in the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, tells us, that the church of God is an instrument whereby that God is teaching the angelic host the manifold wisdom of God. And they are learning of God's grace, of God's mercy, and God's love as they observe the Christian in their daily life as the outworking of salvation in their lives. Our struggles are not only for us particularly, but they are also for our fellow Christians. As the Lord said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother, as was with ancient Job. His trials, his struggles, were a means whereby that God's people, even today, can look at Job, and we're told, just look at Job and his patience and his long suffering through the trials that he went through. But not only do we teach, fellow Christians, but we also are teaching the angelic host, the angels of heaven, watch. They're watching. They watch. What an awesome thought that they look and see me, observing me as a child of God, how I behave, where I go, what I do, what I think. I do not know all that they know. I think that they have somewhat superior knowledge than what we as mortal beings have, but I like to think that they observe much detail about our lives, the secrets of our hearts somewhat. Then said to me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book and worship God. And he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. How different it is from the Old Testament writers. Daniel was told to seal up it for till the end time. But we have this epistle, we have this book given to us, and it's been preserved for us down through the ages. I was talking to Brother Nadim there by Skype, and I said to him, Brother Nadim, as we were studying the doctrine of the Bible, Brother Nadim, how old do you think the Bible is? How long has it been in existence? It has been in existence for many thousands of years. What other book has there ever been that has survived so long in spite of all of its enemies? It is because God has been pleased to preserve his word to Christians even down to this day and age, so that we have the word of God given to us. I will not dare to try to say that the King James is an infallible scripture. I only hold infallibility to be to the original manuscript as given by the Holy Spirit to the original authors, but I will tell you that I believe indeed the King James is the best translation, the best English translation that we have, and I admonish just that we would care for it very carefully, and that we be very careful how we might indeed question some of it, the translations, because the writers, the translators indeed themselves had much more available material than what I might have, or indeed what the so-called modern-day translators have. I give no credence to what is referred to as being the better manuscripts. Those so-called better manuscripts, the Sinai manuscript and the Alexandrian manuscript, they are but corrupted manuscripts, and they have no credibility at all to true scholar examination. Verse 11 says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is a statement made at the end of time. There's no second chances. When the Lord comes, that curtain falls down on any work of salvation. There are no opportunities after that. There are those indeed that teach false doctrine of second chances. But I will tell you, if you die and leave this life without Jesus Christ, you come under the heading, he that's unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's your eternal destiny. You will never have any improvement in your character, nor at all will you have any exemption from punishment. But for all eternity, you will be declared by God as being unjust and be filthy, and you will be the outcast into hell with the devil and his angels. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The imputed righteousness of Christ will be ours for all eternity around the throne of God. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to as his work. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, for they have right to the tree of life. The word right is a word to be understood as they have authority, or they have proper access to the tree of life that we saw in chapter 21. And may enter in through the gates of the city, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers, and whosoever loveth and make alive. That's the characteristic of those who are in hell. Some people said, well, I've heard some make this statement, well, I want to go to hell where all my friends are. Well, I want you to look who your friends will be accompanied with. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers, and whosoever loveth and maketh alive. Now, verse 16, we have Jesus Christ speaking himself to us. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What a great statement we have here concerning Christ, given to us by Christ himself. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. My friends, I again say that if we are to properly understand the book of Revelation, we must understand the doctrine of the church. Here Christ says that he has given to us this record, this epistle, and it is to be sent and given to the churches. Now, the Lord uses a word here that totally destroys the idea of any universal invisible thing. He uses the plural word, churches. I give it unto the churches. Of course, it was those first seven churches mentioned in the first chapter. And again, as we mentioned and set forth when we were looking at the first chapter, this epistle was sent to these seven churches, and it was to be shared among all the churches. And so it is today that we have this epistle given to us, and it is to the Lord's churches. Fact of the matter, you'll go back to the first chapter of Revelation, you'll see that the Lord said, as he walked among the churches, that this epistle was to be given to those churches individually, and they were to read this epistle. That's how the New Testament was canonized. That's how the Lord gave out his New Testament, was he sent it unto his churches, and he says that he sent it to his servants. Chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 1. You'll read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then you'll read, as he writes, John gives this to us, he says in verse 11, the Lord speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. All right, it's going to go to the seven churches. And then he begins in chapter 2. He says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church at such and such, such and such. What am I saying? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, unto the servants, unto his servants. I believe in a called ministry. I believe that there are men that God calls, qualifies to be the servants of God, to be his ministers to his churches. And they are endowed, called by the Holy Spirit. They are not infallible. They are human beings, but they are called of God to preach and to teach the Word of God. And they are the servants of Jesus Christ, given by Jesus Christ unto his churches. I believe in the ministry of God called men. Now, there is a great error, I think, that many people are falling into. I am a great believer in individual Bible study. I'm a great believer in Bible study wherever it can be conducted. But there is also the principle set forth in the Bible, in the New Testament, that the Bible studying of the study of the Word of God is to be under the tutoring of a God-called pastor, minister. I want to go back to 1 Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, tells Timothy, who is the pastor of a church, and he tells him in chapter 2 of the 2 Timothy, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." That is the pattern of the New Testament. Now, I don't believe that Bible colleges and seminaries are biblical. I believe that God's school is in the New Testament church. And I believe that the teacher that is established in that New Testament church is the God-called pastor. Now, his responsibility is to be teaching and pastoring the congregation so that they are learning, and so also, hopefully, that there are men in that congregation that God will call for, that they might also become future pastors of the church or pastors of other churches. I believe in a God-called ministry. I don't believe that anyone has any authority to assume the office of being a pastor or a minister apart from this call of God. And I don't believe that anyone has any authority to make anyone to be a preacher or to authorize anyone to be a preacher. I believe that every minister is called of God and is given the responsibility unto God to be the minister of God. Now, I do believe that churches then, they recognize that call of God, and they set men in the place to minister as God's servants. But their calling is of the Lord. Oftentimes, and this question is asked sometimes in an ordination, it's a question that ought not to be asked, really, in a sense. Questions asked, well, what if we don't ordain you? What are you going to do? Well, as all the ordaining council has the authority to give the man the authority to be a pastor or be a minister. No council anywhere, no group of men, no matter whom they may be, no denomination has any authority over a God-called minister. He is called of God. Now, as a servant in the churches of Jesus Christ, he is responsible to those churches, most certainly, and he comes under the authority of that church. But the church cannot stop him from preaching. And if a church was to vote him out of pastoring, I'll tell you what I would do. If this church, I hope you don't do it. You ought to do sometime. But if you were ever to vote me out as being your pastor, I'd go somewhere else and preach. I'd find a stump or something or other that I could stand on and preach on. It wouldn't stop me from preaching. If God calls a man to preach, it is a burden call from God. And the Word of God says that the callings of gifts of God are without repentance. And so God establishes and calls forth men, and he qualifies them to be his ministers and to preach in the Word of God and to teach his people. And so Paul, here in Revelation, it says he was given to his servants to teach and to set forth this message. Now, you'll find that true being in chapters 2 and chapter 3, then right on through, and now you come to chapter 22, and John here says, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." What is the purpose of a church? It's God's schoolhouse. It is the place where God's people are nurtured and edified and built up. What's the problem in our present-day society? It is that we have neglected homes, family. And so we've got a lot of children living today, what we refer to as being single-parent families. Well, they're not a single-parent family. I know that there's a situation, there are times when it happens to be that a parent dies or something like that, but the great calamity and tragedy of our modern-day society in America today is that we have so many homes wherein there is only one parent in that home. God has established the home. God has established the marriage. And whatever the government may say about this so-called same-sex marriage, it's not ordained of God. It's not God's order. It is ungodly. And the product of it will be more ungodliness. But God has ordained a home for the nurturing and rearing of the children in that home. And the reason why we're having so many problems in our society is because we have neglected and abandoned God's order for the rearing of children. But I'll tell you, the same thing is happening in Christendom, in the family of God. We've got all kinds of things going on outside the Lord's churches, and we've got all kinds of programs going on that are not ordained of God, and they are not authorized by God because they are not part of the ministry of a New Testament church. That's God's ordained method. And in that order and in that assembly, there is the ministering and teaching of the Word of God by God's called minister. And there is the setting forth of the proper teachings of Christ about the ordinances of Jesus Christ. In that great commission, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here's a part that is greatly neglected. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There is no exception about that. And God, Christ, set his church in place for the very express purpose of teaching his people all the things that he has set forth in his word. And he says, lo, I am with you. Most certainly the Lord is with every one of his people, but he is especially with his churches that are doing his business his divinely ordained way. And they have ceased, they have never gone out of business, and they will never go out of business until Christ comes again. I have sent mine angel, he says, to signify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. The word offspring means the word branch. The root of David had almost dried up. The lineage of David had almost come to an end. But God raised up Christ, and he's the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Did you ever see that bright morning star? I know many people don't get up early enough to see it, but it's the first star you'll see while yet there's darkness. The sun has not yet come up. And so this star out there, it's the first star of the day. And you see it. What that star will tell you is daytime. The day is coming. You don't see it yet, but the sun is soon coming. Christ was the day star. He's the bright star, the morning star. And when he came in his first advent, he was described as being the bright star, the day star. And Christ's first advent was a confirmation and a declaration by God that he would also come again. And that when he comes, the Son of Righteousness would come with healing on his wings and glory and righteousness would rule and reign across the face of the earth. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I've set forth to you what I understand the bride of Christ to be. And it is each and every local assembly. And each and every New Testament assembly, by the Spirit of God, is saying this very thing. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's our message. We pray the Lord come quickly. We preach that he's coming. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then not only is it that the churches are saying, come, but everyone that heareth, every one of God's people are saying, come, Lord Jesus. I've said that one of the reasons why we're not praying and anxious for the Lord's coming is because we're too much complacent and too much at home in the world. And I believe that what God is doing and what's going to happen is that the Lord must send some hardships and some persecutions among God's people that we might become more anxious for the Lord to come again. Look at Israel and Egypt land. They were there many hundreds of years. They first went there 70 souls, and they greatly multiplied in number. They lived, moved into, under, when Joseph was alive, they lived in the land of Goshen, which is the most fertile part of all of Egypt land, that part of the delta of the Nile River. No doubt their herds grew in great number. They were prospering, and they had great favor in the Pharaoh that then lived. But then the word of God says another Pharaoh came to the throne, a different Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, and their taskmasters became hard to them, harsh to them, and made their labors to be much more difficult. And as a response of that, they began to cry unto God. And God said, I've heard the cry of my people. How was it that that taskmasters became those people that would be harsh to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel? It's because it was God's appointed way and time for Israel to come out of the land of Egypt. And he's going to do it. But first, he will bring hard taskmasters upon them, and they will cry unto God, Lord, deliver us! Deliver us! And so I believe that God may be pleased to do the same thing to us as modern-day Christians. We're living in a world like Israel of old, and we become complacent, and we become satisfied, and we think this world is not our home. But I'll tell you, my friend, the Lord is pleased to tell us and to teach us this world is not your home. And we'll learn that it's not our home by the hard taskmasters that he will set over us. Let him that heareth say, come. Oh, friend, if you hear the voice of the shepherd, if you're blessed to hear Christ, if you're blessed to hear the teachings of the Holy Spirit, your heart will cry, Lord, come, that I might see him, that I might behold him. I don't long for the world. I don't want this world. I want Christ. And that's the cry of everyone that hears the voice of the shepherd. I've never shepherded sheep, literal sheep, spiritual sheep, yes, but not literal sheep. But I've always somewhat had dogs. And I think about this oftentimes. It's not just true with sheep, but it's true with other animals, horses, cows. But I could go out and call my dog, and he hears my voice, and he comes. God says to Israel of old, in the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, he says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master. But Israel doth not know my people. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. We hear all kinds of voices. Our ears are full. Our minds are full of all the voices of the world. And we love to listen to them. Friends, we need to have our ears tuned to Christ. We need to have our hearts set on Christ and hear him calling to us, speaking to us. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Have no part with the world. Get out of Egypt. Get out of Sodom. Get out. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that's athirst come. Oh, what a precious promise that is. To everyone that thirsteth after righteousness, they shall be filled. Everyone that God gives his thirst to, God gives a hungering after righteousness. God gives a hungering to get rid of the burden of sin. God gives a hungering to follow Christ. Let them come. Come freely. Come. Drink of the waters of life. 55th chapter of Isaiah, there's a great declaration of invitation to come. This prophet gives us the writing of the Holy Spirit as he says to us in that 55th chapter, come without price. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine, milk without money and without price. Salvation has been paid for at a great price. The death of Jesus Christ and his precious blood. But for God's elect people, it is without any price. It is freely paid for. There are no works. And the Holy Spirit of God says, come, come everyone that thirsteth, come every thirsting soul to the fountain that never dries up, and drink freely of this water that will quench your thirst. Let him that thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Yes, whosoever will. I have no hesitation in declaring what God declares in his word. Whosoever will. We understand that no man is willing of his own ability. We understand that indeed, as the Bible says, that every person is dead by nature in trespasses and sins. And they have no means whereby that they can come. And the only way that anyone will come is the Holy Spirit of God will regenerate them, quicken them, and God by his grace and mercy will come. Christ himself said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Yes, the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come, may come. The issue is, who gives the will? It's not in the will of the depraved, dead individual, but the will and the ability comes from God, and he quickens and he draws, and every one of them, they will come, because God draws, God enables, and God gives a hungering, and God gives a thirsting. And we come freely. We come voluntarily. We come seeking, because God draws us unto himself. May I make a point here? I do not believe in the so-called doctrine of the free offering of the gospel. I believe in the free declaration of the gospel. I have nothing to offer anybody. I cannot give you anything, but Christ will give you everything. And it is only that I point you to Jesus Christ and tell you to flee to him. You are not invited, and I do not invite anyone to come to any altar. I do not invite anyone to come to any baptismal fount. I do not invite anyone to come to any church except to say that in the church of Jesus Christ, you will hear the pure gospel of Christ being preached and taught, and you will have your heart and your soul turned and pointed to Christ. And they will say, look to him and him alone. He is the way of salvation. And any group in any denomination, and any preacher anywhere that would point to anyone else is not a preacher of Jesus Christ. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Come freely. I want to read to you again, and I apologize for reading, but I want to read from John Gill's exposition of the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. And the reason I read this is because John Gill is accused falsely of being a hyper-Calvinist, and that he had no burden for evangelism. And I read his exposition from Luke, the 14th chapter, and verse 23. And it takes up this text, go out into the highways and the hedges. I'm reading. Go out into the highways, because they were without the commonwealth and the church of the Jews, which were not admitted to civil conversation, talking about the Gentiles, nor to religious worship with them, and were left to walk in their own ways, referring to the Jews' attitude towards the Gentiles. Were left to walk in their own ways, in their own devising and choosing, in which they delighted, but they're not in God's way, which is the way of holiness, but in their own highways, either following the various sects of philosophers, which were vain and foolish, and are going to different practices of idolatry, and walking in every sinful and vicious course, and so were in the broad road and highway to destruction, and their being in under the hedges may denote their state of separation from God, being without him, alienated from the life in him, and afar from him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants. They were not in the gardens, enclosures, but under the hedges. And then he refers to this text and compel them to come in. Compel them to come to the house of God and the church of Christ, to come and hear the word and quit their former course of living, to attend the word and the worship of God upon the evidence of the truth of grace upon their souls, to come into a gospel church state, partake of all the privileges and ordinances in it, to which they are to be compelled, not by outward force, but by forcible words, by powerful arguments, and by the strength of persuasion, which expresses the nature of the gospel ministry, which is to persuade the ungodly to come to the tents of Shem, and the power that attends it by the divine spirit, the case and the condition of the souls, who are generally bashful and backward, and judge themselves unworthy, and has also the earnest desire and great liberty of Christ, the master of the feast, whose end it is that my house might be filled. What a great expression of biblical evangelism. What a great expression of what ought to be the ministry of every New Testament church, that we go out to the highways and byways and we compel them by persuasion, by urging, come, come, and hear the word of God, that we might point people to Jesus Christ. And let him that's athirst say, come. And let him that's thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Sinner, may I point to you and tell you that there's no price that you can pay. There's no work that you must do. It has all been paid for. And long as you entertain any idea that something you can do or may do, whereby that you might save yourself, there's no hope of your salvation. But when it is that you come to see yourself hopelessly and helplessly lost, and that you have no hope of ever being saved apart from God's mercy, God's sovereign free grace and mercy, then there is no hope of you ever being saved. But in the work of salvation, what God will do, he will cause you to see that you are totally unworthy, and nothing you can do and nothing can you give to God, but solely in mercy he will deal with you. And you come to Christ. Come to Christ as a thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And may the Holy Spirit of God urge you to flee to Christ, bring you to him. And may the Holy Spirit of God show to you that there's nothing that you can do or must do, but that Christ has done it all, that he might be your all in all. That you would lean upon him not only for your soul salvation, but you would lean upon him for your strength, that you would look to him for your guide and your helper, and your great high priest, and your comfort, and all the days of your life. Our Father, we come to you here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the great Savior that we have, Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased, Lord, to help us to look to him. Oh, that our hearts would cry out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That our burden of our cry would be, Lord, come, come. Our life is too much wrapped up in this world. We're too much part of it. Our hearts are too much set on things of this world. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would tear down every idol, take our wheels and break us and mold us, that we might be made to cry and long for the coming of Christ. May you be pleased, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit, guide us as your people, that we might do thy will in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.